This morning we are going to continue our exposition in James. We are in a series, and today it is our fourth sermon from James. We are still in chapter 1, and there is no chance to finish chapter 1 this morning. We will tackle verses 13 to 17. So far we have learned how can we experience joy in trials. Perhaps this was a very helpful sermon for many of us, because all of us were facing trials of all kinds. And we have learned that trials in themselves, they are not a source of joy. But there is a secret there in how we can consider them as joy. In understanding this, we had to understand that God has a purpose. And in order to understand the purpose, we need to have the right perspective, to look from the right angle, to understand that we are in a process where God is testing our faith for several reasons, and then we are going to reach a final product because He expects spiritual maturity from all of us. Verse 12 actually comprehend the whole teaching. It is a kind of a summary to what James already taught us. A man who endures trials is blessed because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Last Sunday, we've learned that while we are facing trials, we need something and we need to pray for something. Although we did explore what is our natural tendency when we are in various trials? We pray for deliverance, which is not bad, and we should pray and intercede for others in order to be delivered, but it's not enough. We may pray for strength and power so we can resist the trials. It is good, but it's not enough. We may pray for those who may cause us trials, because sometimes people sometimes causes various trials in our lives. Family, relative, friends, brothers and sisters in church. And we do pray for them. God, examine their heart, touch their heart, so on. Well, it's not bad. It's good. But it's not enough. The secret there that James says, we need to pray for wisdom. Wisdom. We've learned about the necessity of wisdom. Why do we need it? Because we need to discern several things. I'm not going to repeat them all. We've learned about its source. It comes from God, a God that is ready to offer generously. And He will never be bothered because we go again and again and again and again asking for the same things. He'll always be there to help and to provide if we ask with the right manner. Being sincere, no doubting, and this is important, with the right motive in mind. Now today, it's another very challenging text in front of us. Today James is touching some very, very sensible chords of our lives, speaking about temptations that lead to sin. I found it challenging studying and preparing the sermon, and I'm pretty sure you will find it challenging while I have to expose it and deliver this message. I'm sorry, but I cannot help but preach God's word. I have no other choice. And this is what God's word says, therefore I'm going to repeat in a different way, expanding this word. Let's read this section from verse 13 to 18. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is not tempting by evil, and He Himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him, there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. Amen. In order to understand how we shall deal with trials, because the subject today is dealing with temptation, we basically are going to follow the exact order, the same way that James builds or constructs his argument. In the first two verses, 13 and 14, he basically speaks about the source of temptation, and then he explains the process or the patterns or cycle of temptations. And we will observe how actually, in a sense, this paragraph, this text, mirrors what he has taught us about trials. When we've learned about trials, we found that there is a process that God intends. We will see now that when Satan comes and tempts us in various ways, there is also a process there too, a cycle. And we need to be aware of that in order to recognize it. And then verses 17 to 18 offers us the solution or the antidote to temptations. So the source, the process, and the antidote. Now, verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dearly loved brothers," can be seen as a pivotal verse, a pinnacle, or I've learned a new word, fulcrum. Something that stays in the center and everything spins around. Bicycles have a fulcrum, apparently, yeah? In the middle. And I think this text spins around verse 16. Don't be deceived. That's why we need to know the source, we need to understand the process or the pattern of temptation, and then to know the antidote. It is very, very helpful. Now, he says, no one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." That's what we tend to do because of our sinful nature. We always have to find an excuse or to blame someone else. The most common excuse when we fail, we tend to say, "I'm just a human," or "This is just the way I am." If I'm having issues with the way I speak or various ways that I react, we often refer to our temperament or the way we are. But this is not an excuse in itself. Other people, for example, criminals or pedophiles, they may find excuse that my father abused me or someone else has abused me, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Remember Flip Wilson? "The devil made me do it." In the garden, in Eden, what did Adam said? She is guilty. Then when God came to Eve, the serpent. We all have children, and especially when they are two, but even when we have one, we learn how this is deeply rooted in every human nature since we are born, finding excuse, blaming others. But James comes and says, be aware that we never can blame God. He is not the source of our temptations. Why does he say that? Often when we are under trials, I have taught you last week, that's why we need wisdom actually to discern in between trials and temptations, because often they come in a package. They come together. Or while we are being under trials, Satan takes the opportunity to tempt us. Now remember about Job? Now, God allowed Job to be under trial. He just allowed. Satan orchestrated the whole thing. Now, Satan can be seen as an instrument used by God in that particular circumstances to test Job's faith and character. But while he was under this process of being under trial, what did his wife do at some point? Tempted him to swear God. You see how they come together many times. This is just an example. And our tendency is to blame God for our temptations too. And often we don't truly understand. How can we link this with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and not lead us into temptation? Apparently, God leads us into temptation. And yes, he does. And yes, he's not doing this. How? Well, the Holy Spirit, we learn in Matthew 4, led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted. But that means God allowed Jesus to be tempted. He is not the source of temptation. The devil came and did the job. So God allows, but he's not the source of temptation. Why? Because of his nature. In his nature, God is so pure and holy, and his own nature cannot tempt and cannot tempt someone to sin. He has his own values, and part of his values is none of this. He's not in the job of the business of tempting people to fail. But how can we define temptation? We can simply define temptation as an enticement to sin and evil. Temptation is an enticement to sin and evil, and God cannot do that. Period. Again, because of his nature, because of his values, character, and even his law. None of these allow him to be the source of temptation, but he allows it in our life. Now, sin is also contrary to God's nature, so he cannot tempt us to lead us into sin. So James is not going into a philosophical debate here regarding the source of the evil, although people like often to debate on this, where is the real source of evil. And just because he's not doing it in this text, I'm not going to go into this debate either. I need to be faithful to this specific text. Actually, this is the greatest challenge we have as preachers when we go through a book and we preach expository sermons. I cannot preach anything else that the author said. I think I did mention at some point that I often, since I prepare my sermons, I imagine that when I'm going to stand in the pulpit, the author will stay there behind, in this case, James. And James is watching me on what I say. And if I'm saying something that he's not saying here, he would say, Daniel, I haven't mentioned this. That's not my point. When I preach a topical sermon, that's a different approach. But this is an exposition of what James says. He's not going into this debate. I'm not going into. He simply says, God is not in the business of temptation. And then he swifts to the real source of temptation. What is the real source of temptation? Not yet. We tend to blame the devil. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, for God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. It looks like James says, don't rush to point towards the devil. Also, he has an influence here, but look at the root, your own desires. He's not saying that our own desires are sinful or bad or corrupt in themselves. No. But they have the potential for being corrupted and then to create a temptation, and then I will describe the process later on. So just give you some examples. God made us in such unique ways that we do have various desires. For example, we have desire for food, and often we are hungry. God made us in this way, and it's nothing wrong to enjoy all these varieties of food that we have here in Birmingham, and even in our church we are blessed with this variety of people. And yesterday at Phyllis's birthday, what a feast. But during these sort of occasions, when we have a feast, when we enjoy and we fulfill our own desires, which are not bad in themselves, there is a potential to sin, to be corrupted. Because feeding ourselves too much, we eat a little bit too much, every desire to eat has a potential to turn in bulimia. And often we do. And then we go home and pray, Lord, forgive me, I've eaten too much. Now I'm feeling sick. I cannot breathe well. Yeah, we can twist that desire. God gave us a desire to drink, to be thirsty. But drinking, all sorts of things, can lead us to cross the barrier. He made us in such a unique way to experience sexual pleasure. We have this sexual drive, desire in our lives, which God put it there to be fulfilled within the marriage. That is the perimeter where we can experience the desire that He placed it in our hearts. But that has the potential to be corrupted and to experience it before our marriage or even after. All our desires are good, most of them. But they have the potential to be corrupted. And He says, look, that's the source. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. I think ESV translated drawn away or drag away with this word that I didn't know, so I had to look in the dictionary, lured, lured. And a lure, it's used in fishing. It's a type of a bite that fishermen use when they go fishing. And he is using this analogy here, saying that, you know, we have the desire for food, we have a desire for something, but then, yes, the devil comes to tackle that desire with a lure, with something that is not made by God to fulfill our desires. It's not being intended by God to fulfill our own desires. That's a trap. It looks nice. It may be very attractive. And that will lead us to enticement and death, and then obviously sin. That's why, you know, when I was young, I used to go fishing. Perhaps I stopped since I was 19, but I really enjoy. Those of you who know my sister Esther, she would often accompany me when I was going fishing, and she counted all the fish, and we were very joyful. But, you know, I grew up by the seaside and several lakes around, just walking about 10 minutes to a nice lake, and I did provide for my family on those days. But I've learned that there is no honest fisherman in this world. There is no honest fisherman in this world. Because that's what you do. You lured. You trick the fishes. You are not being honest with them. They have a desire to eat. which is not bad. But the fisherman plays the devil's role there. So let's imagine something. Let's imagine a conversation between the mother fish and the grown baby fish. So let's imagine we listen close to a river bay to Mrs. Trout. Mrs. Trout speaking with Danny, the little fish. Danny, you are about to leave your family and explore these beautiful waters in the river. You will enjoy so many things. You will experience what adulthood means. But be aware. Yeah, you do have a desire to eat. And while you've been with me, I protected and provide for you. But now you are going to find food for yourself. Be aware that out there are these fishermen which are not honest. And they are using these lures and bites, very attractive, in all sorts of colors, smelling nice. When you see that, run away. Run away, because it's dangerous. They will catch you, and you will die. Run away. And Danny said, yes, mommy, yes. And he starts swimming and enjoying liberty and freedom in the river. The ones, he just finds something good to eat, and then again and again, and in front of him, a beautiful lure. Nice. He never seen that before. As he goes closer, bing! Mommy told me about this. 360. Swim. But as he swims back, that thing is in his mind. If fish have minds. For the sake of illustration, let's pretend they have minds. And he's thinking, would be nothing wrong to come back and at least to have another look at it. Just to examine. I'll stay away from it. But just to know a little bit more about it. And he comes back, and Danny is there about 30 or 40 foot distance, and then 40 inches, and coming closer, only 2 inches, looking at it. Very attractive. Now, all of his mother's words are there, but there is a battle in his mind. What if? What if his mother knows something that he doesn't know, and she might not have his best interest for him? What if she knows something of a pleasure that lure can offer, and he could experience and enjoy, and his mother doesn't want that for him? He wants to turn back, but it's so attractive. Here he is, above the water. A lured, swallowing fish. Caught by a dishonest fisherman. This is how it works. But let's forget about fish. Let's come back to us. Isn't this exactly how it works? We know it. Our parents told us. Our grandparents told us, perhaps. You heard it preached so many times. Your pastor told you. Oh, my pastor told me too. The Bible, God, made it clear to us. But what if? What if we have a second look and then it's there in our mind? Every sin starts in our mind. It is an inside job. Make sure no thieves have ever start stealing. Just, you know, thinking of anything else, and suddenly he found his hand in someone's pocket without premeditating to this. No, that's not possible. That's why every sin is an inside job. And this is the process now. that James starts to describe for us the pattern, how that temptation pattern works. He says, we are drawn away and enticed by our own evil desire. Again, desires in themselves are not wrong. I have lots of verses, but time doesn't help. So just trust, go read the Bible, and you'll find that desire in themselves is not bad, but they have a potential when it's tickled by something evil. Now, someone described this pattern using six words. I'm going to read them to you and then expand only a few of them. It starts with attraction, which we just saw, Danny Fish, you know. He was attracted by the lure, attraction. Then deception. The third one, preoccupation. You start thinking and thinking and overthinking. What if I try? Conception, this is what James says. Then sin is fully grown, because this conceived gives birth to sin. This is the conception. Then subjection, we are bound to that sin. And the final stage, desperation. But everything starts with attraction. I think James has in mind at least one, if not all three, of the great, great temptation episodes in the Bible. The first one in Eden, Adam and Eve. The second one is described in Joshua, Achan, when he saw that gold. And the third one is King David himself. All of them were first of all attracted by something. In the garden, God came and said, look, you can enjoy absolutely every tree, every fruit, everything I've created for you in this garden. Everything is good to be experienced by you, except one tree. I left it there with a purpose. Don't touch it. And when the devil came through the serpent, it tackled two of the most sensible feelings or sensory experiences that, not feelings, sorry, sensorial experiences that we can have, the eyes and the feelings, because they saw that tree looked different. Was it more appealing than others? That's another sermon from Genesis. It can be a lot of debate on that, but when they are being tempted, they appeal to what they've seen, and then they start having some feelings. And when Achan in Joshua 7 found that gold, when he saw it, he was very attracted. And then King David, I think it's 1 Samuel 11, one day he was just relaxing a little bit, instead of being in the battle. And while he was on the terrace, he was looking around in the neighborhood, and he saw Bathsheba. Well, nothing bad until here. He just saw it. And then the Bible says, but she was beautiful. And that beauty tackled the feelings. And then he started to desire more and more and call her to him. And he conceived the sin. The same tactics. When devil come to tempt Jesus, he showed him. You know, he was hungry, first of all. You know, look. Even these stones can be turned into bread. And then look at the beauties of this world. So these are two gateways, easy to be accessed by Satan. Our sight and our feelings. That's why we will see that when James comes with a remedy, with a solution, with the antidote, we will need to understand the importance of God's word. And I would say that when we rely more on sight and feelings without hearing, we are an easy victim to him. And then after this attraction and temptations, as we have seen, deception, it's exactly what the fisherman does to his fish. By the way, a very good piece of work, if you like to read, C.S. Lewis, an essay titled On Deception. Have you heard of him? Phenomenal work of C.S. Lewis, On Deception. So again, when eye gate without ear gate allows sin, when eye gate works without ear gate allows sin to dominate. Preoccupation, we start thinking and thinking and thinking, and then we are enticed to this. And this leads us to what James says, and when this is happening, it gives birth to sin, conception. And when you look at David's life, you see exactly what it happened. And he even had a child, and that child had to die. And it's an awful story described in Samuel. And then if you look at his Psalm 32 and 51, how he described his own experience until his confession. About 9 months, he was under God's pressure because of his sin. Because sin has consequences. And even forgiven sins have consequences. When Nathan came to him and he repented, he was forgiven. But please learn this thing. Even forgiven sins have consequences. In his house was always a war, a battle. That baby still died, although his sin was forgiven. I'm sorry, I have to say this is what God's word says. That's why James wants us to be aware of this. Now, let's move on quickly to the antidote, because time has passed already. And again, verse 16, don't be deceived. This is the fulcrum, the pivotal. Don't be deceived. But he offers us at least two solutions here. The first one in verse 17, he says, you know, when you are going through this process and you are being tempted, no matter what the devil says, no matter what your own desires are asking and would like to be fulfilled, remind yourself of the goodness of God. The goodness of God is the antidote. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation of shadow cast by turning. When he says there is something greater, there is something better for you, that God does not want you to experience. When he came to Eve and he said, you know, well, is God really interested in your best? Look, if you eat from this fruit, you will be yourself as God. It's something greater. It's something better. And we know the story. It wasn't something better. So when you may think there is something greater and better, remind yourself God always has your best interest in mind. Remind yourself of his goodness. Have a deep-seated conviction on his goodness and good intentions for you. Every good gift comes from above. You have everything that you need. There is nothing else that will fulfill you more than what you have in God and provided by God already. This is what James says here. And there is no time to go into this little philosophical thing, fathers of lights. It might be a hint to those who may seek guidance in the stars. You know, today people check the horoscope every morning. And they blame sometimes the stars for what they do. Well, I'm influenced by the moon or Venus or whoever, and because I've been under this planet's influence, I'm doing what I'm doing. Because you see, even animals, sometimes they act weird when there is a full moon and so on. Well, there is a little bit of astral influence in our lives, but that's not the case. He sees God above all these stars and lights. He is the Father of lights, and you have every good gift from Him. And then, secondly, it's not just about His own goodness, but it is about understanding your identity in Christ. By His own choice, He gave us a new birth by the message of truth, so that we would be first fruits of His creatures. By His own choice, He gave us a new birth. He brings in discussion the reality of the new birth, the spiritual birth. Yes. When we were saved from the penalty of sin. He paid, as we said already during the communion time, He paid for all of our sins, the past, present, and future. That's right. But in His blood, He enables us to resist the power of sin too. He's not just paying for the penalty. He enables us to resist the power of sin. Yes, that's right. The sin no longer reigns over us. But it remains. It remains in our lives. And that's why we need to resist it. How? Well, be aware of your new birth, your new nature. Do not focus on the old nature. Well, from today, I'm going to resist to this temptation. From today, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and try to reinforce and work with your old nature. It's not going to happen. By trying not to do and trying to do what you should, you will not succeed. And He says, if you really want to find the recipe for success, focus on the new nature of God. You experience the new birth. And that new nature produces the fruits of righteousness. And if you want to remind yourself of His goodness again, this is how He starts. By His own choice, He produces this new birth in us. No one obliged Him to do that, but by His own choice. How he did that? Through the message of truth, through His word. And that's why it is important to study God's word and to stay in God's word and to listen to God's word, because again, ear gate will secure our eye gate and feelings gate. God's word is important. Understanding His tricks, His Satan's tricks and His patterns, as they are described so well by James. It is vital. And then, why He do that? For what reason? So that we would be the first fruits of His creatures. This is an echo of the Old Testament celebration, Jewish celebration, the first fruits celebration, which for James and his recipients was it so clear. Just imagine the father, the farmer, coming home with the first three or four ripened fruits. Either they are apple or plums or whatever, grapes. And they come with the first fruit at home. And his children are so eager because they see it. They are tempted. There is a desire, no? There is a desire there. Say, no, can I have it? And the father would say, no, sorry, guys. These belong to God.
He's the one who made it grow. He's the one who deserved the first fruits. Wait. Have patience. Resist. And we will have plenty after that. Let's honor God.
And now he comes to us and said, you've been born again. You experienced the new birth by his word, by his own choice. Not being prompted by anything else, God chose that for one reason. Because he wants to present you as the first fruits in his creation. And Satan comes and says, let me have a bite of them while they are on earth. Let me enjoy them a little bit, getting them all over, tempting them to sin, being destroyed by me a little bit. And then you can have them, God. And he says, no, they are my first fruits. And I am the one I'm going to work in them, even when they fail. It's a wonderful passage. And maybe some of you are maybe just staying there and thinking, this is the reality that I don't experience. This is an unknown experience for me. Maybe some for some. Temptations? No problem for me. If you want a very practical way to deal with them, here there are three other words. Be sincere. Be sincere. This is not an unknown experience for none of us, not for me as a pastor, not for you. I have read lots of autobiographies in the past, and by reading them to be encouraged by the people of faith, I was really astonished by one thing. So many of them, including Richard Verbrunn, the Romanian, who has been in prison for many years, and you have heard of him. It's interesting how they at some point confess something. These saints, these wonderful, magnificent people of God, they say, you know what, being under that pressure there or there in prison or whatever, we face temptation. And to read from some very great people of God saying, you know what, under that particular circumstances, I felt a need to swear. I felt a need to think of something sinful. I said, wow. And then I reminded myself about John the Baptist, the one who declared, this is the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And then when he is in prison, he doubts. He doubts of him. And he sends his disciple to ask, are you the one or not? Where shall we wait another one? He doubts. I read about Robert Murray McSheens, who used to be the minister of St. Peter's in Dundee in the 19th century. He died at the age of 29. A wonderful man of God, reading his stuff. It's amazing. But when he was 26, he said something like, I have discovered that every sinful experience known to man resides in my heart. Every sinful experience known to man resides in my heart. And he was the pastor. And I thank God for his honesty, because I know exactly what that means. Be sincere. Deal with it with sincerity. Then deal with it immediately. Don't turn back like the baby fish to have another look. When you have a little bit of a leak in your bedroom, you don't wait until you have to stay there with 30 buckets to collect the water. You call a handyman or someone immediately, unless you don't want a ceiling fall on you overnight. Same with temptation. And deal with it consistently. Deal with it consistently. Never think that if you had a victory yesterday, is enough. Don't live the life today based on the victories of yesterday. Every single day has its own battles. And every single day, the devil will come to tempt us again and again and again. Never give up. Some of you know that I'm trying a sort of diet. Well, I'm following in Alan's footsteps now. And I've experienced that giving up on carbs is the easiest. Then I can enjoy meats and other goodies. But there are so many attractive cakes and sweets. And I have done this for several weeks, but yesterday, Phyllis's birthday. And I said, wow, I saw it there. I went there, I come back. And by waiting the whole menu to come, you know, I said, I'll have only one. Only one. Go on then, you know, one. And then I come back because I had to collect Andre from a tuition center. And I saw that rice. How do you call it, Phyllis? Jollof rice. You know, it is carb, but come on. And then after I've done this, I want to say, let's see if there is another little piece of cake. I haven't dealt with it consistently. I have done it for several weeks. I failed in one single occasion. Or as you know, after Christmas, you say, no, I'm going to diet till March. And then you are invited by someone, and at the end you say, no, I'm not having pies. And the lady goes and goes, you know, would you like some? And you think, oh, I said no, but it looks so good. And just before she wants goes back to the kitchen, she comes back and says, are you sure? Go on then. Deal with it sincerely, immediately, consistently.